The Old Testament reading and the sermon text is from Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to talk to y'all about something serious this morning. Murder hornets. Murder hornets. Remember murder hornets? The Asian killer insects that are going to come invade us and kill all of us, at least according to the headlines? They flared up in the news a few months ago and, you know, have kind of popped up every now and then since then. And the reaction was kind of from a lot of people, man, of course, the killer hornets, the murder hornets are going to come and get us. I mean, we started off the year, 2020, with a possible conflict with Iran. And then we had, you know, the coronavirus that started hurting people and shutting stuff down. Then we had the racial injustices that sparked protests for the murders of Ahmaud Arbery, George Floyd, and Breonna Taylor. So, of course, the hornets are going to just come finish us off, right? But that wasn't true. Those headlines were sensational, right? The impact of, you know, a few of these hornets is not going to be nearly as much as the headlines implied they were, right? I think that we've all been through a lot in the past few months. We've all been through a lot this year. And as someone who wants to love and obey Jesus, I think that we might be allowing some of the pain that we've been through, some of the pain that we've seen in the world and that's happened to us, been allowing that pain to shape us, move us towards cynicism. You know, despite those sensational headlines, I think a lot of people that were, you know, reacting that to that, you know, to those headlines were, you know, being a little intentionally dramatic and at least partly joking. But I think that that kind of highlights something that might be festering in our souls. I think we might be struggling as a people with some cynicism. What is cynicism? Good old Merriam-Webster defines a cynical person as contemptuously distrustful. A fault-finding critic. Cynicism arises when something bad happens to us personally, like I said, or in the world, and that pain can begin to paint a broad brush of horribleness on everything around us. Pain can do that. Because we live in a fallen world, pain can lead to bitter, cold cynicism. It's like a fog that distorts everything beautiful and true and makes you see something that's ugly that needs to be criticized. But we also have to see some of that cynicism in relation to God. Cynicism can actually be sinful because it denies what God says about reality. He says that we're made in his image, but we see fallen human selfishness. He says that he is good and true and beautiful, but we can't see that through a pain-induced fog of cynicism. He says that we should hope and trust in all that he promised to us, but we only trust our doubts. Cynicism is a gospel because it promises to deliver us from a cold, harsh world in the form of a shield that can protect us from the pain of shattered hope. but it's a false gospel. It may protect us for a while, but it's not going to get us through. Zach Eswine, who's the director of homiletics at Covenant Seminary, says that cynicism is a prejudice against good. Cynicism means that you trust darkness, but you don't trust light. You trust brokenness, but you don't trust healing. If true wholesomeness were to stand right in front of you, the real thing, the thing that you long for, stood right in front of you, you'd dismiss it, because cynicism gets to the point where you can never embrace joy. You can never embrace goodness. You can never embrace a good thing, because it might just be an illusion. It might be fake. Cynicism can help you a while, but it can't get you through anything, because any remedy that would come your way, you're going to doubt it. Because the one thing in life that you trust is your doubt. Cynicism doesn't know how to stand feisty with hope, staring at a tomb. Church, a life without the vulnerable trust that we're called to put in our spouse, in our friends, in our church, in our community, and first and foremost in God, a life without that vulnerable love, that vulnerable trust, isn't actually life. So this morning we're going to try to answer the question, what do we do? What do we do to keep pain from making us cynical? David had a lot of pain, and that pain tempted him with cynicism, but he didn't let it stay there. And so in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote a song. He wrote a song for the church that'll help us answer that question. Let's look at that psalm together. If you can turn there with me, Psalm 3. Look at the description, the title of that psalm. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So let me give you some, just a small Spark Notes version of this. You can find it in your Bibles in 2 Samuel 15 to 17 if you want to turn there. But as a result of David's sins, Absalom, his son, put up a wall around David. There was a lot of tension. There was a lot of conflict between them, which seemed to make his son really bitter towards David. So Absalom, his son, decides that it'd be better for him to be king than his father, King David. And he starts to tell people that, and he gets himself a following. And eventually, Absalom actually goes out of Jerusalem. He gathers all the rebels, and he's crowned king. He's anointed king. In Jerusalem, David hears this, and so he takes off in the other direction. He knows that his life's in danger, and he flees with a few of his loyal followers. He goes out of Jerusalem, and he's weeping, and he's walking with his head covered in shame. His own son and most of the people in Israel who are just loyal to him as his people are now against him. And he's got an army coming to kill him. David's been betrayed by most of his own people. He finds out a little later that his closest counselor even betrayed him. Shortly after he hears that, someone's coming toward him. It's a servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the beloved friend of David, and he's the son of Jonathan that David loved. But the servant tells him that Mephibosheth is on Absalom's side now. He's betrayed him too. David's response? Of course he did. Everybody else did. Of course he did. I mean, everybody else has left me. So a little spoiler alert, Mephibosheth did not betray David. He was loyal to him. But David's pain from being betrayed led him toward some cynicism. So he's ready to believe at first mention, without any other thought or any other evidence, that one of the people that he loved most in life betrayed him. We're tempted to cynicism in some particular ways, and some might look the same as David's and some not. If you're like me, you might have looked at this and said, oh, sermon on cynicism. Well, I'm not a cynic, right? I'm a pretty positive person, so don't have to worry about it. But you don't have to look like whatever comes to mind when I say cynical in order to be struggling with this in one degree or another. It can look a lot of different ways. A couple of months ago, I thought I actually might have COVID, so I went online, I think it was the CDC's website, and I took an online checkup test, and it asked me some questions, you know, do you have this symptom, do you have this symptom, do you have this symptom, and so on. And I think right now it might be helpful to do a cynicism checkup and ask if any of these cynicism symptoms are being displayed by you. So let me ask you these 6 questions. Number 1, if you see an actual apology, not a non-apology apology, but an actual apology being given, do you automatically distrust it? Number 2, absent of evidence, do you look for reasons to dread the future? Number 3, do the people who disagree with you also happen to have bad motives as well? Number 4, do you doom scroll? I actually just heard this word last week, but it actually describes something that I do all the time. Scrolling for doom. Doom scrolling is browsing through the news or Twitter, Instagram, or Facebook if you're especially morbid, in order to view posts and articles that'll make you sad and angry. Doom scrolling. Number 5, if you're a Christian who believes in original sin and maybe even total depravity, do you baptize your cynicism with statements like, yeah, it looks like she did a good thing, but she only did it to blank? Or, yeah, it looks, of course there was another mass shooting. You know, duh, people are sinners. Expect it. Do you believe that, number 6, do you believe that God can change people? Do you actually believe that God can change people, including but not limited to yourself? This isn't an exhaustive list, and not all these things are, you know, inherently sinful, and some of them might actually be understandable in certain circumstances, right? But I don't mean this list to condemn. I mean this list to open our eyes to ways that pain might have pushed some cynicism onto us. Where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? Let's look to what David says in this song. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. David's whole life had just been upended, and he writes a song to the Lord about it. Cynicism is usually caused by personal suffering or by seeing suffering and evil in the world. But for David, both of these things were happening at the same time. He was personally attacked and betrayed because the many, right here, are people that were loyal to David. But he could also see horrible things happening with Israel as a whole. I mean, he was the guy, this was the guy that God chose to make his covenant with and to say, I will establish your throne forever. And yet it looks like somebody else is going to be sitting on that throne. And in the midst of all this, David brings his pain to the Lord. This is a psalm of lament, like Chris mentioned earlier. Lament is the act of bringing our pain to the Lord in worship. Whereas grumbling is the act of complaining about God against God because of your pains, which is a sin, right? The Bible doesn't like grumbling. Lament is the worshipful act of bringing your pain to the Lord, again, in worship. There are more psalms of lament than any other kind of psalms in the book. And if that isn't proof that God invites you to bring your pain to him, I don't know what is. I don't think God wants us to fake a church face, and you know exactly what I mean when I say that, with him or with his people. When we're struggling, when we're suffering, when we're in pain, he wants us to go to him with that, even if it might not be our natural inclination, right? We don't like doing that. We either like to suck it up and move on, or we like to keep 100 bright, shiny things around us at all times, so that in one of those few moments of silence that we allow ourselves to still have throughout the day, we can fill that and not have to confront the pain that's in our heart. Or we embrace it clinging to the pain like a friend that we wouldn't know what to do without. Friends, any road taken with pain other than lament could lead you to cynicism. David says there is no, or people say, the many are saying about David, there is no salvation for him in God. In fact, while David was fleeing Jerusalem, there were even some people, Israelites, followers of the Lord, people who were David's people, and they were throwing rocks at David and saying, "You're done. The Lord's done with you. You did have the throne. You messed it up. You sinned. It's not yours anymore. The Lord's giving it to somebody else. There's no salvation for you in God." I wonder if one of the reasons that David had to pen this down was that he felt that right in the pit of his stomach. That he was tempted to the cynicism that despite all of God's promises, he's not coming through this time. I try to have my time with the Lord in the morning, but there's a lot of mornings, especially in seasons where there's pain in my life or I'm seeing pain out in the world. There's a lot of mornings where I wake up and I don't feel anything. Or I open my Bible and I don't feel any of those things that I'm supposed to be feeling. And I don't see any of those things. I mean, I see all that stuff, you know, in the news. I can see that. I can see the stressful stuff in my schedule for later on in the day. But I don't see, I don't feel the goodness of the Lord. I don't taste the beauty and truth of the gospel. And I just have to say on those mornings, God, I've got nothing. I've got nothing for you, God. I woke up with nothing. I'm still seeing nothing. I'm feeling nothing besides numbness, besides fog. So if you're feeling the weight of pain or even cynicism itself, the psalm calls you to bring that to him. Bring that to the Lord. But that's not the only answer the psalm gives. That's one of the answers. It's not the only answer. Let's see where else this song takes us. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, you're a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of the many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So a lot of these lamentation psalms have a hinge point, right? A point where they kind of, they meet it and then they turn. It pivots from the pain into something else. The psalm doesn't only give us a way of coming to God with our lament. It's starting to move us somewhere. Don't hear what I'm not saying. This isn't saying, you know, get over it. That we should just get over our pain in the 37.71 seconds it takes to read this psalm. I actually timed it. For me, it's 37.71 seconds. Not saying that we should just get over it in that time, right? There are seasons in our lives and there are things that happen to us that it's natural to lament. It's natural to be in pain for longer periods. But the psalm is shaping us to go somewhere with that, with our pain, other than our cynicism. It's training us to get to a place of gritty confidence, and trust, and hope. Like I said before, the psalm doesn't expect us to zip through lament or cynicism, but it does train us to be able to make that move, to sing, to trust in the Lord, till we feel that trust in the Lord. The more we sing and read and study and take this in and soak this in, the more natural it will be for our hearts to do that when the moment comes. So I ran track and cross country through junior high and high school and college. But when I started out, I was pretty bad, right? Like I would, you know, I'd run these races as, I guess this was seventh grade, and I would, you know, just be in these races and I'd be jogging kind of, and I'd see, you know, some of these people that would come up to me from behind me and they'd, you know, just go right beside me, and I'd just watch them go, and I'm just over here stuck in one gear. And so I went to practice one day, and my coach says, "All right, guys, today we're going to do some fartleks. We're going to do some fartleks." And so I'm a seventh grade boy, right, at this point. And so, it's natural for a seventh grade boy to say it that. We were kind of joking, like, oh, are we going to, you know, propel ourselves by our natural gases. And, you know, my coach said, no. Fartlek is the Swedish word for speed play. Speed play. And so what a fartlek is you're in practice and you're running your normal pace, right? You're running your normal pace. And then at very random moments, you're supposed to pick it up. You're supposed to start running harder. And then you're supposed to pick it up again. And you're supposed to run harder and sprint, right? And so what that is doing is it's training you. Even though you're not in the race, it's training you for the moment in the race when that time does come and the guy comes up, you know, behind you and you have to go with him, right? It's training us to change speeds. And eventually when people made those moves, I was actually able to respond and get a little bit better and be in a position to beat them, right? So singing, reading, going through the motions of this psalm is kind of like a fartlek workout. No, it might not actually be running the race, but it's training us for that race. When we intentionally go through these movements, when we speed it up when the psalm calls us to speed it up, when we do something else, when we do something the psalm is calling us to do, we're just going through life normally, and then the pain shows up, we can actually respond, and our hearts are trained to respond in a way that leads us to beat our cynicism. So what do we actually do? What are those movements? What are those changes in pace that the psalm is calling us to make? Notice a couple things. The many, back in verse 2, says there's no salvation for him in God. And they use the word, the Hebrew word, Elohim, which is a general term for God. It's not a bad term. Scripture uses it all the time. But it's a general term. David uses the term Yahweh. Yahweh. Where you see the capital letters Lord show up in your psalm, that's where it's actually saying in Hebrew, Yahweh. This is the personal name that God gave for his people to call him by. So when the many are saying Elohim, God, David's saying Yahweh. He's saying, I know you. You are personally God to me. You are the one who gave your name to me. He's talking back to his cynical foes. David says, you are a shield all around me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. So let me say something about this. There's two hills that are in play here between the story that this is based on in 2 Samuel and the song that David wrote about it. The first hill is Hebron. So Hebron is the place where David was anointed as king over all Israel. The second is the holy hill, the one that's mentioned here, which is Mount Zion. And it's mentioned in the previous psalm, Psalm 2, celebrating David's anointing. I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. That's verse 6 in chapter 2. In order for David to rule as king on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, he had to be anointed king in Hebron. All right? Got that? Two hills. So in our story, David had fled Mount Zion in the opposite direction of Absalom. So Absalom went south, David went north. And so guess where Absalom goes to be crowned king, to crown himself king? Hebron. He goes south to Hebron. That first hill. Absalom anoints himself king in the same place where God had anointed David king. So David's physically separated from God's holy hill in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and probably tempted to be cynical about that because, he's wondering whether God is still going to be good to him, whether the promises are still true, whether God was still trustworthy or not. And he cries out, and where does God answer from? His holy hill, right? He answers from his holy hill. So this seems to be saying to David, my promises are still true on Mount Zion, and so the pain that's being caused to you, the pain that's coming to you from Mount Hebron, where Absalom's setting himself up as king, isn't going to change that. Not going to change my promises. From the same holy hill where the roots of David's lament and possible roots of his cynicism come from, he answered me. He answered me, David says, from his promise. He answered from his goodness. He answered out of the same trustworthiness to me that he's always had. And God is saying, my king is still on the throne. So he makes this blunt statement of pure trust in 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for Yahweh sustained me. That word sustain is a Hebrew verb form for a continuous ongoing action. So the Lord sustained me then, the Lord sustains me now, and the Lord's going to sustain me in the future. And so in verse 6, he says, I'm not going to be afraid of the many thousands against me on all sides because you, God, are a shield about me and you sustain me. What about us? What about me? What about you? I wasn't anointed at Hebron, and I don't think you guys were either, that I'm aware of. What do I look to? What do we look to? You know who should be the most cynical out of anybody? God. I mean, if the primary definition of cynicism is doubting people's authenticity, having a fundamental distrust of intentions, if anybody gets to be cynical, it should be God, right? Because the very people he gave everything in creation to, the very people he made in his image, only and ever betrayed and rebelled against him. Like Absalom, we've tried to take the throne. I pray to God 1 minute, spit on him the next. We praise him with our hands high and then lift our hands against him. He gives us every good thing, but instead of thanksgiving, we cynically fixate on the bad and say, that's all there is. But we deserve no good thing that he gives. Whatever is the basis of our cynicism, it should literally be everything. That should be reality. But the reality is that it isn't. Minus Jesus, your cynicism couldn't be cynical enough to match the bleakness of reality. But Christian, the triune God is no cynic. Instead of shielding himself from us and leaving us to self-destruct, he did not spare his own son for us. He did not spare his own son for you. And Jesus was no cynic when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was being real. He was describing reality. Because God the Father was pouring out his wrath for our cynicism, for our distrust, for our thankless hearts on Jesus, God the Son. And in the ultimate rebuke of our cynicism, Jesus rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so the answer we get when we cry to the Lord in our pain, when we're struggling with pain and maybe even struggling with cynicism, is my God is still on the throne. My King, King Jesus, is still on the throne. Lament paired with gospel remembrance, intentional gospel remembrance, is sharp enough to cut through our cynicism, the fog of our cynicism, and bring us to a place of gritty, confident trust in the Lord. Read with me in verses 7 and 8, last two verses. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So let me ask you this. Why does the request come after? So this is the request. This is the request that David is making. Why does that come after the previous verses where David's turning, where David's describing who God is and what God has been to him? To me, it would make more sense for this to be in verse 3 and immediately go to the ask. Immediately ask God. But David founds and surrounds his request to God with a desperate trust based on David's relationship to God. This is coming to God from a place of already being his and asking for salvation in present pain. And it's also out of an assurance that God will answer. We might not know how, might not know when, might not know where, but we know that he will. This also shows that David hasn't forgotten or closed his eyes to reality, right? He knows that there's still a battle coming. The point that this psalm describes, David still has a war to be fought. And it's a bloody one. But he goes into that battle with a reliant and confident and gritty trust. So some of you may have responded to all this, well, Sam, cynicism actually does make sense sometimes. People lie. People cheat. People steal. Institutions fail us. We aren't called to be naive. We're not called to believe everything. And that's true. If I were to tell you that you should believe everything a politician says, you'd probably laugh me out of the church, right? But I'm not saying that we're called to, you know, push the evil away from our eyes or act like the world isn't full of pain and deceit. This song is saying that we're to look evil right in the eyes, right in the face, and say, you will not define reality for me. My king is still on the throne, and because of that, I can trust. Because of that, I can love. Because of that, I can rest. Because of that, I can work. Because of that, I can hope. Even if the situation looks dire, and even if the pain is ongoing. So we give worship with lament. We praise and we trust as Christian realists, not living up here in the clouds, but seeing everything on the ground and still believing that there is goodness, there is love, there is reason to trust and hope. We see the problems, we see the personal pain, we see the evil and suffering, and we trust the Lord and pray that he would intervene and use us to do so. So after coming to God with his lament and turning to the Lord instead of his cynicism, after praying and remembering who the Lord has been in his life, David says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation does not belong to your cynicism. Salvation does not even belong to you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his to give, and he gives it. So David's went from tragic betrayal and pain and possible cynicism to a gritty, confident trust. And at the end, David makes a statement that would have made zero sense at the beginning of the song. He says, your blessing be on your people. And that's crazy. You want to know why that's crazy? Because the your people include the many in verses 1 and 2. The your people are the ones that are currently, at the time of that this psalm is talking about, the ones that are trying to kill him. The ones that think that he's not on the throne anymore. And David says, your blessing be on your people. That's crazy. Because despite all of this, he has trust in the Lord. A cynical David would have said, you know, forget them. Or kill them, right? Could have easily said that. He actually ends up forgiving a bunch of people that betrayed him at the end of the story in 2 Samuel. He has hope because he sees that salvation belongs to the Lord alone. So this is explicitly the opposite of cynicism. He comes to a place of hopefulness and trust that drowns out any cynicism that might be there. And I think we can get there too.